All right, well, I'm really excited to start a new series of sermons today. We're beginning this series that explores family, and we're calling it My Awkward Family. Who here has an awkward family? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. All right, well, some of you have really normal families, and I thank God. I'm good for you. But I think, truth be told, now come on, if we were to mount like a camera, a closed circuit camera in your house at Thanksgiving or at Christmas, and we were somehow able to broadcast all of the inside jokes and everything that goes on at your house, I suspect we might think your family's awkward too. One of the big mysteries in life that I sometimes wrestle with is the when, where, and to whom of my birth. You ever wrestle with that? Where were you born? When were you born? And to whom? I mean, how does that happen, right? Here's how I think about it. When? I was born at the dawn of the 21st century. And, you know, at the end of the 1900s, I kind of, you know, our first computer was, in our high school, was made by Radio Shack, and you had to store all your data on a cassette tape, right? And now I have this super fancy computer that I carry around in my pocket. I was born at the dawn of the 21st century. Where? I was born in middle America, in a farming community. I grew up on a farm. To whom? I was born to a mom and a dad, great parents with a large extended family, all of whom lived within just a few miles of our home. Now, I'm not really certain I appreciated what all of that meant until in 1985, my wife and I took a mission trip to Tijuana, Mexico. We went with the Moore Ministries to build homes for people who had moved to be near the border to the United States. They worked in border factories, and this huge influx of people who moved to these communities to work in these border towns, many of them did not have adequate housing. So we went there to build a home for some families. And while we were there, we got to meet people who just lived in destitution. The family we built for had a home with a dirt floor. Their house consisted of 5 discarded garage doors, one for each of the walls and one for the roof. They had an outdoor baño, an outdoor pit toilet. There were electric wires that electrified the community running in the street, not overhead, just from the power line down onto the ground that then were distributed throughout the community. And so we took a week and we built this family a house, and it was an amazing experience. But while we were there, we got to know some of the neighbors too. And we distributed these gift packs to neighborhood children, coloring book, crayons, toothpaste, toothbrush, that sort of thing. And so we went up the street and we met this one family with this little girl. She was a tiny little thing. You know, you think of that old English word, waif. That's what she reminded me of. She was just this tiny little thin shrunken-cheeked little girl who weighed less than 40 pounds. I found out later she was 7 years old. And we asked through our interpreter, what's going on? This girl's 7 years old. She's obviously underweight, undersized. And we learned through our interpreter that she had a congenital heart defect. And that if that heart defect wasn't somehow fixed, if she wasn't operated on, that she probably would not live to see the end of her teenage years. Now, this was impactful for me because we had left our 4-year-old daughter at home with my mom and dad to go to Mexico. Our 4-year-old daughter, who was about the same size as this 7-year-old girl. Our 4-year-old daughter, who was healthy. So here's our 4-year-old daughter living in Indiana, healthy, happy life. Here's this 7-year-old little girl living in Tijuana on the edge of death. And the only difference between the two was where they were born, when they were born, and to whom they were born. That was the only difference. Have you ever pondered the when, where, and to whom of your birth? You see, if you're a Christian, and if you're not, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're checking out who Jesus is, and this is a safe place to ask questions and express doubts. We're glad you're here. But if you're a Christian, there are certain things that you believe and certain things that I believe. First, You believe that God is sovereign. You believe that God is sovereign. And you believe I'm going to walk over here right now and get my water bottle that I forgot earlier. God is sovereign. That means that He is in control. God gets to do what He wants to do because He is King. And because He's Creator. And so the decisions that He makes about your life and about my life are within His rights to decide because He's the Creator and the ruler of the universe. There's something else that you believe if you're a Christian. Because God is sovereign, you and I believe that God could have put you in any family He wanted. Because God is sovereign, He chose the time, the place, and the people to whom you would be born. We believe that. God is sovereign. God could have put you in any family He wanted. Here's the third thing we believe. God chose your family for you. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't by chance. It wasn't coincidence. It wasn't just genetic happenstance. God chose your family for you. Now, if you had a great family experience growing up, or maybe you're even in the midst of a great family experience right now, if that describes you, then it's probably easier for you to believe those three tenets than maybe someone else. You had great mom and dad, great experience, great childhood. It's easier for you to believe that God is sovereign, that God could have put you in any family, and that God chose your family. But what if you've had a crummy family experience growing up? Maybe your family was impoverished. Maybe in your family there was neglect or even abuse. Maybe you grew up without a mom or without a dad or without either parent. Maybe you grew up with a mom or dad, but one who wasn't really present. I mean, they were there, but they weren't present. Why would God, in His sovereignty, choose to put you in a family like that, where He foreknew you would experience the challenges that you faced in your life? Now, here's the reality. I'm not talking about that this week. That's next week's sermon. If you've struggled with why, God, did you put me in this family, man, I want you to come back next week because we're going to talk about that. We're going to answer that question. If you struggled with why, God, would you allow me to experience the pain and the heartache and the difficulty that I've experienced in this family? God, you're sovereign. God, you chose, and here I am. If you've struggled with that, man, come back next week because we're going to talk about that. And I believe God's going to reveal something to you that's going to be encouraging and helpful. You see, because I believe that we serve a God who brings good things from bad things, and I believe that we serve a God who will transform your bad experience into something that is good either for you or for someone else. And so let's come back next week and talk about that. But here's what I have for us today. I believe God is going to teach all of us something through this sermon series that we're going to be in between now and Father's Day. And the thing that I think God is going to teach us every step along the way is this one principle. You can become the kind of relative, fill in the blank. You can become the kind of dad, child, wife, mother, son, daughter that you wish you always had. Maybe you've had difficult relationships with your siblings. I believe that you can become the kind of sibling that you wish you always had. Maybe you had a crummy dad, wasn't there, didn't support you, not around, left, don't even know him. You can become the kind of father that you wish you had. Maybe your grandparent wasn't emotionally available, part of that traditionalist generation where they were really reserved in their feelings. And you've always envied those people who had grandparents who held them and hugged them and cuddled with them and just poured out their love on their grandchildren. And you wish you had had that, but you didn't. You can become the kind of grandparent you wish you had. Maybe you're in a relationship right now with a husband or with a wife who's difficult and it's hard and you're trying to love and you're not feeling any love in return. I believe you can become the kind of spouse that you wish you had. And that's what we're going to be talking about all this month and up until Father's Day. How you and I can become the kind of relative you wish you always had. There's an incredible story in the book of 1 Samuel that we're going to look at today. And it's a story about a woman who desperately wanted to be a mother. A woman who prayed like so many women today, God, give me a baby. And though it was a prayer that she prayed day after day, year after year, for years this prayer went unanswered. We're just going to walk through the first chapter of 1 Samuel today for a little bit, and I think God's going to teach us some things along the way. So we have the text on the screen behind me. You can look in your Bible. You can pull up our app. You can download SeekStudyServe.org or go to the Apple iTunes Store, Google Play Store, download our app. You can follow along with the message today. 1 Samuel chapter 1, here we go. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. There are two things that I notice here. First, Jewish names are really hard to pronounce. Second, lineage mattered. Genealogy mattered. You see, here's what I know. I am Frank, son of Larry, son of Floyd, son of Frank, son of Miles, son of Joseph, and that's as far back as I've gotten. I discovered Joseph living in Rockingham County, Virginia in 1828. He moved to Ohio and then Indiana in 1862. I can go as far back as Joseph Weller. That's as far back as I know to go. But here's this guy, Elkanah. Now, we read about four generations of his lineage, but Elkanah knew his tribe. He knew that he was an Ephraimite. And it would have been typical of him, as it was of every Jewish male in his world, to be able to recite his genealogy all the way back to Abraham. We're given four generations here, and we know that he knew he was the ancestor of Ephraim, the descendant of Ephraim, who is the son of Joseph, who is the son of Jacob, who is the son of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham. Genealogy mattered, lineage mattered in this culture. And that's why the next verse is so pregnant with meaning. Elkanah had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Now, just an aside here. Just because the Bible describes it does not mean that the Bible endorses it. All right? There are some people on the far fringes of religion who will say, of course we can have multiple wives. After all, so-and-so did, and then they point to the Bible. Just because the Bible describes it does not mean the Bible endorses it. In fact, in the New Testament, Paul tells Timothy, you can't be a leader in the church if you have more than one wife. Polygamy in the early church was not acceptable. It isn't acceptable today. The Bible's not endorsing polygamy here. It's simply describing it. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. God has a special place in his heart for women who experience infertility. There is story after story after story of women in Scripture who struggled with infertility. Abraham's wife Sarah struggled with infertility. Rebecca, who was married to Isaac, she struggled with infertility. Rachel, Jacob's wife, struggled with infertility. There's this an unnamed woman, we don't even know her name, but she struggled with infertility and then prayed and eventually God blessed her with a child named Samson, who was one of the judges that we read about in the Old Testament. Elizabeth became the mother of John the Baptist after years and years and years and years of being unable to conceive. Now listen, Mother's Day is a relatively new holiday, and let's just be honest, for many people it can be a painful holiday. If you're a woman who doesn't have a child and you desperately long to have a child, Mother's Day can be a painful holiday. If you're a woman who has lost a child, Mother's Day can be a painful holiday. And I want us to pause and acknowledge that today. I want you to understand that God understands and that God has a heart for women who are childless, either because they've tried to conceive and have been unable, or women who have lost a child. I want you to know that God loves you. Hannah had none. This is a big deal because in Hannah's day, infertility was just as painful as it is in our day. But in Hannah's day, infertility also came with tremendous social and religious overtones. If a woman in Hannah's day could not have a child, it was seen by many as a curse from God, and it was seen as something that's akin to extinction. That's how they viewed it in Hannah's day. It is so important in biblical times that one would say that there was a phrase that they used, there was a cliche that they used. They would say a woman is saved, or is a woman's position is literally saved through childbirth. And with all of those religious and social overtones, we see Hannah, who's unable to have a child, and she's heartbroken. Verse 3, year after year, Elkanah went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. Sons and daughters. Lots of children. But to Hannah, Elkanah gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. This is more than just driving to church on Sunday morning. Once a year, in this day, you packed the entire family up, and you took the caravan to Shiloh, where the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the tent of worship was located, and you would worship the Lord there. It was a family excursion. You would take along the wives, the kids, you would take along all the animals that were going to be sacrificed. And they would make at least two different kinds of sacrifices every year during this annual pilgrimage. The first offering they would make was a sin offering. They would sacrifice an animal on the altar because of their transgressions, because of their sin. And that offering would result in reconciliation with God. It would result in forgiveness. They would be made right before the Lord, what the Bible calls atonement. Their sins would be atoned for. They would be forgiven. That was the first sacrifice, a sin offering. The second was a peace offering. The peace offering was a celebratory offering. It was an offering which said, now we are at one with God. We are at peace with God. We have been reconciled with God. Not only that, but through this peace offering, we will be reconciled to one another. We are at peace with our family. The sin offering could not be eaten. The sin offering was burned up completely on the altar because it was an offering made in grief and heartache, because we've sinned before the Lord, and because of our sin, we have to offer a sacrifice. An animal must die and its blood must be used to cleanse our sin. That offering would be given and would be burned up completely on the altar. But the peace offering, that animal would be slaughtered at the altar, it would be given to the priest, and then the priest would give a portion back to the family. Then they would go and they would cook that and they would eat that, and there would be a feast and there would be a celebration, and they would celebrate the fact that they are once again reconciled to God and reconciled with each other. It was a celebration. And Elkanah, because he had a special place in his heart for Hannah, who could not have a child, he always gave her a double portion of that meat. And that's what makes this next verse so bitterly ironic. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. I mean, what kind of person? I mean, I don't know who Peninnah is, and I don't want to judge her, and I want to think the best of her, right? And I don't know her context, but she's got all these kids. And I get it. I mean, Elkanah loves Hannah more than her, and so she's bitter and she's hurting. But what kind of person chooses the peace offering as a time to inflict pain on someone else? The peace offering, right? When we're supposed to celebrate the fact that God has brought reconciliation to us, one to another, and that God has reconciled us to himself. The time when we're supposed to celebrate the peace that we have, Peninnah chooses that very time to needle and to poke and to prod Hannah until she breaks down weeping bitter tears. And she doesn't get much help from her husband, who it would seem is an insensitive clod. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Hello? Hello, Elkanah? We want to give this guy what a blockhead, right? We want to give this guy a lesson in empathy. There's a word for people who struggle to empathize and say the right thing. The word is guy. Tracy and I, we struggled to conceive before Abigail was born. It was a couple years. Every single month, we experienced the pain of thinking that we might be pregnant. This might be the month, this might be the month, and then no. I read this and I wonder, how many stupid things did I say to her? Hannah's desperate. She gets nothing from her sister wife except for animosity. She gets nothing from her husband except insensitivity. So she goes to the one place where she knows she will receive what she needs. She goes to God in prayer. Verse 11. So she's praying to God. She makes this vow. O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son. She asked for a son because it is through the son that her line would continue. It is a son who will care for her in her old age. If you will give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime, and as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut. There's something interesting that happens to Hannah while she's praying in the temple. She's so, the tabernacle. She's so distraught. She's praying in her heart, and her lips are not moving. The scriptures comment on this, and so that gives us some idea that prayer in, at least in Hannah's day, was most often audible. People would pray out loud. Even when they were in a corporate setting like this, they would pray out loud. But Hannah is so upset. She's so distraught. She's so torn up. She can't even, the words aren't even coming out of her mouth. She's simply moving her lips. And the priest, Eli, notices this. When you read back and understand the context, this is a difficult time in Israel. Eli is an old man. His sons Hophni and Phinehas, who should succeed him as priests of the Lord, they're drunks. They sleep with the tabernacle attendants. They are licentious, sinful men in every way. And so Eli is used to seeing people come to the tabernacle hammered. And so when he sees Hannah praying, lips moving, no words coming out, he assumes she's just one more drunk, showed up at the tabernacle. So he says to her, "Why are you drinking?" She says, "I'm not drinking, my Lord. My heart is moved to sorrow and anguish. And I'm praying out of that anguish and that sorrow." And the priest says, "Then you go in peace, and may the Lord grant your request." And here's the amazing thing God did. The God of Israel granted her request. God gave her a child, and she named that child Samuel. Now, whenever you see the word El, E-L, in Scripture, that's one of the names of God. El means God. Elkanah, El. Kana means bought of the Lord. It means Elkanah was one who'd been purchased by God. Samuel means his name is El. It means God's name is El. And she named this boy as a testament to who God is. And here's what's amazing. She follows through on her promise. We're not exactly sure how long Samuel lived with his mother and father. Typically, children were weaned sometime between the age of 2 and the age of 5 in this culture. Generally, it coincided with the time the next child showed up. We don't know. We do know it was customary for the family to hold a feast when a child was weaned. They'd call all the family together, and they would celebrate, and they would hold this feast. Why did they do that? Because infant mortality was so high in that day that when a child made it to weaning, it was something to celebrate. Here is life. Here's this child. I prayed for this child, and God gave me this child, and his name is Samuel. And she called all the family together, and I'm sure she waited as long as possible to wean this child. She wanted to hold on to every single moment with little Samuel, because although she was celebrating at the Feast of the Weaning, her heart was also breaking to pieces because she was giving this child back to God. Wasn't a figurative thing in her mind. She was taking this child to Shiloh during their annual pilgrimage, and she was going home without him. She was going to leave him there. And in the midst of saying goodbye to her firstborn son, Hannah says, "Eli, remember me? I'm the woman who was at the door of the tabernacle weeping for a child. You thought I was drunk, and I told you I wasn't. You said, then go, and may the Lord grant your request. And he did, and here's my son Samuel to serve you and to serve the Lord at Shiloh." Hannah says something extraordinary in 1 Samuel 1, verse 27. She says, "I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. There are two things Hannah does that these two verses tell us about. Man, I'm telling you, every mom needs to do these two things. Every woman who has influence, whether it's as an older sister, or whether it's as a mentor, or whether it's a teacher, someone working in Kid City with Modified, with the Flood, every woman who has influence over the life of someone else needs to do these two things that Hannah did. First, she prayed. She prayed. And in this instance, God answered her prayer. I don't know why God answered her prayer at this time. It was his sovereign will. He chose the time and the place and to whom Samuel would be born. It was at this time, at this place. I'm not sure why. God knows. But every other time, God's answer to her prayer had been no. Sometimes God's answer to your prayer is no. But if you're a mom biologically or by adoption or in spirit, if you're a mom, answering prayer isn't your job. Praying the prayer is your job. And so, like Hannah, God is calling you to be faithful in prayer, to lift up before him the people over whom you have influence, whether it's your biological child or the kid down the street or the young, newly hired worker in the cubicle next to you. It's your job to pray for that person. Your job is to pray. God's job is to answer the prayer. And sometimes we get so confused, and I think especially women do this because women have a heart to make it better. Women have a heart to just make it all better, make the pain go away, magically make the resources appear, Women just have a heart to do that. And so they desire to do that. And so too often, women, ladies, we skip the prayer part and we go right to the answer part. And we short circuit maybe what God wants to do because we've tried to fix it on our own. Right? Your job isn't to answer the prayer. Your job is to pray the prayer. And so one of the things I love about Hannah is that she prays. She prays for a child. God answers the prayer. Here's the second thing that Hannah does. And listen, if you want, I believe that you can become the kind of mom you wish you had. I believe you can become the kind of mom you hope to be by doing these two things, right? Pray, and here's the second thing, give that child back to God. Give that child back to God. Hannah said, so now I give him back to the Lord. There's something here that you probably already know. You probably already know this, but it's easy to forget because there are diapers to buy and then kindergarten to register for and then school clothes once a year and field trips to take and soccer teams and t-ball and then little league and then swim lessons and then driver's education and then senior prom and college visits. There's something that's so obvious that we forget it. We forget because of the busyness of life. And here's the obvious thing that we often forget. God loves your child even more than you do. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Isn't it hard to believe? Because you love your child so much. You love your younger sister so much. You love your niece, your nephew so much. You love that granddaughter, that grandson so much. God loves her. God loves him more. One of the most powerful things you can do is what Hannah does here. Give your child back to God. Give him back to God. Many, many years ago, my wife and I were influenced, and we were just married, we were newlyweds, and we were influenced by the ministry of a couple named Steve and Annie Chapman. You probably never heard of them because most of their stuff comes on cassette tape, right? And Steve Chapman did something as a young father that I began doing with my own children. And we were living in Indiana at the time. The kids were little. We put them to bed. It was funny because my two sons would fight all day long. That's what boys do, right? They'd fight all day long. We'd put them in their separate beds. And then I would go up. They didn't even know this. I would go up after they'd fallen asleep, and I would put my hands on them, and I would pray for them. And oftentimes, these two boys who had fought all day long would not be in separate bedrooms, but they'd be at either end of the same bed. And I'd put my hands on them and I would pray a prayer that Steve Chapman taught me to pray. And it was this. God, I love my children. I love my son. I love my daughter. I know you love them more. God, my greatest desire is to spend the rest of eternity with my son. My greatest desire is to spend the rest of eternity with my daughter. And Lord, if you can see in your divine providence, if you can see in your foreknowledge at some point where my son would walk away from you and pursue an ungodly path, if you can see in your divine providence a day where my daughter might turn her heart away from you and follow her own way and walk away from you, Lord, if you can see down the road and that would happen, Father, I pray that you would take them now. Give your child back to God. Because if your child follows God the rest of her life, your child follows God the rest of his life, you get to spend eternity with them. You get to be forever with them. And some of you have lost a child, and I don't want to diminish the pain because it has to be gut-wrenching. You've said goodbye to a little one. You've lost a baby. You've lost a child. Man, if your child's following Jesus, you get to spend forever with him. For her. And so, Mom, here's my encouragement for you today. If you're a mom biologically, if you're a mom voluntarily, if you're a mom in spirit, My encouragement for you today is to begin doing these two things. Pray and give that child back to God. Pray and give that child back to God. That son, that daughter, that niece, that nephew, that granddaughter, that grandson, that kid who annoys you, that millennial you just hired who works in the cubicle next door and you can't ever get his attention because he's got his headphones in while he's doing his work, right? Give that child back to God. Pray for him. Pray for her. Give that child back to God. You say, Frank, I don't think I could do that. How can I give my child like that? I can't give my child back to God. It's my child. It's my baby. How do I do that? God shows us how. God showed you how to give his child away. He sent his son Jesus to become a man, to dwell among us, to live a sinless, perfect life, to take your sin and my sin, and to go to the cross and pay the penalty for all the junk and the wrong stuff we ever did. He shows us how to give his child away. And Jesus said, anyone who wishes to save his life shall lose it for my sake. Give your child back to God. Pray for him. Pray for her. It might be the difference in their spiritual destiny. Father, help us as parents, help us as grandparents, as aunts, as uncles. Help us as older brothers and older sisters. Help those of us who choose to invest in people younger than us. Help us, Father, to have the same attitude as your son Jesus, who gave his life. As we pray, Father, as we give our children back to you, honor our prayer as you did for Hannah, for Elkanah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to just wrap our time up today by sharing in a time of communion, remembering what Jesus did for you and did for me, how he gave his life on the cross. This meal is a memorial. We do this to remember Jesus and what he did. So just today, Mother's Day, we're going to do this a little bit differently and a little bit the same. But as Wally leads us in some music, you're going to have the opportunity to go to any one of these six stations throughout the room and to share in this meal, to eat some bread that reminds us of Jesus' broken body on the cross, to drink some juice that reminds us that his blood poured down to the foot of the cross for you and for me. And after you've spent some time in this meal, communing with God, thanking him for what he did, we want to send you to another table. We want to send you to a table with some flowers where you can just remember your mom. Maybe your mom's living, maybe your mom's gone on to be with the Lord, or maybe it's a mom figure, a special aunt, a special grandmother, an older sister. We continue to honor the women that God has blessed us with today. We just want to encourage you to write their name down on the piece of paper that you see at one of these five tables, four tables, one, two, three, four tables. Write their name down and then take a flower back with you to your seat. And when you leave today, you'll have the opportunity to stop out on the front porch of our church and plant that flower in honor or in memory of your mom. There are popsicle sticks there because we want you to put it in the right place, right? Want them to look good. That's what your mom wants you to do, right? So we encourage you to come and remember what Jesus did for you, and then take a moment and remember what mom that did or is doing for you. And then hang out afterwards, plant your flower, say thank you, Jesus, for the woman that God has put in your life. Let's stand. Let's sing together.